Good morning again. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, please, and we'll start there. The lesson this morning comes by request. Here's the note that I received. I am struggling waiting for something that I've prayed to God often for. Perhaps I'm not ready for this person or thing to be put in my life, but waiting is still hard. Could you preach a lesson on being content with God's timing? Great note, great question, excellent question. And although there was one person who wrote the note, I'm sure that all of us think about this from time to time and maybe struggle with this from time to time. And so it's a good issue for us to bring up and to study together as a group. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says, "Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you," which is one of the many comforting verses that we have. God cares about us. He wants us to pray. He cares about us. He's concerned about our daily lives. He wants us to talk to him repeatedly, to be devoted to prayer, Romans 12, 12. Not just once a lifetime or once a year or once a month even, but all the time we're devoted to prayer. And there's nothing too small to pray for. Sometimes I wonder if we don't get that in our head that, you know, God's got bigger fish to fry, there's bigger things going on than little old me, and, you know, there's wars and there's nations and there's hospitals full of people, and God's not concerned with my little things that I'm going to bring to him. Wyatt just read for us the example prayer in Matthew chapter 6. One of the things Jesus mentioned was, "Give me my daily bread." I mean, that's a pretty small thing. In the grand scheme of the universe, my daily bread is pretty small. But Jesus said, that's the sort of thing you can pray for. And so we should not have in our minds there's anything too small. God cares. God is concerned. And yes, there's big stuff going on, but God's big enough to handle all that. And request for my daily bread and things of that sort. Look in 1 John chapter 5, please. 1 John 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. It's certainly great that we have this blessing, this comfort, that we have this avenue of prayer that we can access the creator and the controller of the universe. We notice that key phrase there when he says, according to his will. And again, just like in Jesus' example's prayer where he said, your will be done. We can pray for whatever we want, and we have that confidence that those requests are before him. But obviously, God is the one who weighs those requests and considers. In his wisdom and his omniscience, he knows all that's going on and will go on, that he can weigh those requests and make the decision on what to do or if to do something. He sees the bigger picture and he knows all. As somebody said, if I had the power of God, I would change many things in the world. But if I also had the wisdom of God, I would leave everything exactly like it is. He just knows what's happening and he knows the future, and we can trust in that wisdom. And so the person who wrote this note acknowledges all of that, knows all of that. And maybe many of us would readily acknowledge the same things, that we understand prayer's not a blank check, that we just get whatever we ask for, God's promise. We know that's not the case. God's not going to create heaven on earth for us. That's not what prayer is about, and we accept that. But what this note is saying is, even acknowledging that, waiting is still hard. That's what we're talking about this morning. And that's what this sermon is about, being content with God's time. I know how prayer works, or as much as we can know about how prayer works. But we're just saying it's still hard to wait. And how can we be content with God's timing? So let's just read some verses this morning that strengthen our character and our faith as we continue to pray. Waiting for prayer and waiting for God allows us to build our trust in him. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. And let's just go through a couple of examples here of people that God was going to bless, and yet they had to wait for what was to come. And Abraham's the first example I want to mention. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, God tells him, "I will make you a great nation." And at that time, Abraham and Sarah did not have kids. And God is telling them, you're going to have kids. You're going to be a great nation. Your lineage is going to be super blessed. You see in verse 4 that Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So God is making this promise to him in Genesis 12, 2, when he's 75 years old. Turn a few pages. Genesis 21, 5. Here's where the promise is first fulfilled, when that first son comes, the son of promise comes. Genesis 21 and verse 5, now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And of course, many more in the lineage would come after that, so that then you have that promise fulfilled, the nation that came from Abraham. But it's 25 years. Abraham waited a quarter of a century for Isaac to be born. Why? I have no idea. Why did God promise it in Genesis 12 and not do it until Genesis 21, 25 years later? I can't tell you. I don't think there's a verse. Unless I'm forgetting one. I don't think we're ever given an explanation of that. It's just the way that he did it. And actually, I'm saying 25 years because that's between Genesis 12 and Genesis 21. But I suspect that Abram and Sarah were eager to have a child before Genesis 12. Maybe back when they were in their 20s and 30s, they would have liked to have kids. Maybe they'd been waiting and praying for a long time for children before the stuff in Genesis 12 ever happens, that promise is made. So yeah, there's 25 years of waiting, but before that, there's probably more decades of waiting prior to that. So do you suppose Abraham and Sarah were eager to have Isaac? I think so. In fact, we know that they tried to kind of come up with their own plan with the Hagar situation and do something outside of what God's will was. And so I think that's probably evidence that, yes, they were eager to have a child one way or the other. We can easily imagine what they might have prayed during those 25 years of waiting. You know, Lord, the sooner we have this son, the more years we'll have to raise him, to teach him about you, to love him, to spend time with him, and all of these things which would be perfectly legitimate and good for them to pray for. But for whatever reason that God chose, they waited until he's 100 years old before Isaac is born. God loved Abraham and Sarah. He's planning to bless them and do this for them, but for his own good reasons, he made them wait. And so the only option then was for them to trust in God. The Hagar option didn't work out. Trust in God. Let him work his plan on his timeline. Look in 1 Samuel 16. Let's take David as another example here. 1 Samuel 16, David waited a long time before he became king, before he took the throne as king. 1 Samuel 16 is when he was first anointed as the heir to the throne. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Okay, so he's anointed. We're not told how old David was at that time, maybe 12 to 15 years old, but a young man. Chapter 17 is where we have the story of David killing Goliath when he's a young man and so forth. The next few chapters, as you turn the pages, more of David's military exploits to the extent that Saul gets jealous of David and tries to kill David. David lives among the Philistines for a time, and then he fought the Amalekites. Finally, look in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Saul is killed in battle, and that's when finally David takes the throne and is made king officially. 2 Samuel 5 and in verse 4, David was 30 years old when he became king and he reigned for 40 years. Okay, so just imagine being anointed and told you're the next king when you're maybe 15 years old. And then you got to wait 15 more years before it happens. How patient were you when you were 15 years old? Why did God make David wait? I don't know. He let things play out and intervened in the ways that God wanted to for the rest of Saul's reign as he was king, and made David wait for maybe 15 years or so before it was time for him to take the throne. And don't forget, all that time, people are urging David, kill Saul. I mean, you're the next legitimate king. And there were opportunities to do that. And it showed quite a bit of character then in David that he trusted in God and waited patiently for God's timing to reveal itself. And so those examples, Abraham and David, are two good examples to help us understand what God expects of his people, and that is sometimes just to wait. And we don't know why we're waiting. We don't know why God's not doing something at all, or not now at least, and so we're waiting and we're simply trusting in him. Maybe good things are coming for us in the future on earth, but we don't know when, and so we simply learn to trust in him. Maybe some other things need to happen that I'm completely unaware of out here. Maybe God's working this plan, and there's lots of different pieces that have to be moved around before this piece of the puzzle that I'm concerned with happens next. We have no idea what's going on. We just don't know. And so we trust in him. We don't know what's going on in the spiritual realm. We can content ourselves with possibilities that are out there, and that's about as far as we can go with it. You know, as I was, you know, reading this note and just thinking about this as an example, it crossed my mind that possibly whoever wrote this note and requested this sermon, is it possible that someone else in this room is struggling with the same exact thing, having a hard time being content with God's timing, and that the person who requested this is being a blessing to and an answer in prayer to the other person or people in this room who need this sermon. And that maybe that was God's plan in this, that he's waiting so that we can all talk about this together and read some verses together. You know, things like, we just don't know. How could you prove that one way or the other? You can't. How is God using his providence to answer prayers and to work things out in the best ways possible? We don't know exactly how that is. We just trust him. Is he protecting me from something I don't even know is out there, some danger? Is he preparing me for something to come? We don't know what all is going on. Just like we don't know why Abraham had to wait until he's 100 to have Isaac. We don't know why David had to wait until he was 30 to take the throne. We just don't know. But we know that God never makes a mistake. And we just trust in that. And that maybe will help us to be content as it's our turn to wait when we pray. We also know this fact from the Bible, that is, suffering produces endurance. Go to James chapter 1, please. You know, sometimes we're not just praying for something we would like. I'm praying for some blessing, something I would like to have, or a person I would like to have in my life. But maybe we're praying for relief. Here's a problem I have. I'd like to get rid of this problem. Here's suffering. Here's real things that are hurting me. Look in James chapter 1 and in verse 2, where we have this divine perspective given to us. James 1, 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Suffering can turn us toward God, or it can turn us away from God. It depends on us. It depends on our attitude and our reaction to the bad things that happen in life. If we respond with maturity and faith, the worst things that this life has to offer simply push us toward God. We're just more and more eager to go to heaven, to get relief from whatever it is that's bothering us in this existence. And our faith ends up growing stronger, ironically, the more trouble that we have. And so James 1 comes true, and we count it joy when there's those trials because it makes us be more spiritually minded. It increases our faith. And we realize how powerless and frail we are and how much we need the power and the grace and the hope and promises of God. Go back to the book of Job, please. Look in chapter 42. Of course, Job is just the perfect example of this. With all that he suffered and the endurance that he formed because of all of that, suffered immensely at the hands of Satan. God allowed that for a period of time. And Job was confused because, as far as we know, God never told Job why. Before, during, or after, why all of that happened. He's not telling Job, you know what, the devil's testing you. He thinks he can break you, so just hang on for a while. He never gives Job that information. Job is just left wondering, why is all this stuff happening to me? And he's left with our first point, just trust in God and just hang in there. Don't abandon God. Don't lose your faith. And so in Job 42 and verse 6, at the very end of all of that, when God is talking to Job, you notice Job does say, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. So all through the book, as Job is wondering, he's talking to his friends back and forth, he did cry out to God and he did question what was happening. And you see his confusion, and Job goes to some dark places in his mind because of that. In chapter 40 and in verse 2, well, verse 1, the Lord said to Job, verse 2, will a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. So God is kind of telling Job, look, be careful. You've been skating on thin ice with some of the things you've been saying here. And so for that sort of thing, I guess in 42:6, Job is saying, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. But overall, Job did very, very well. In fact, you look in chapter 42 and verses 7 and 8. Look how he references Job, what he calls Job. At the end of verse 7, my servant Job. And then verse 8, now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Four times in two verses he calls him my servant Job. So Job did very, very well considering all the things that he went through, and God blesses him at the end with restored family, restored fortunes, and everything. Now look at James chapter 5. Here's the New Testament follow-up to Job's story. James chapter 5 mentions Job again in verses 10 and 11. Let's look at those. James 5, verses 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, a couple of observations from verse 11. First of all, what do we learn from the story of Job? We might say, well, we learn how to suffer because he suffered for a long time. Well, I don't know the period of time, but he suffered a lot. Let's put it that way. Well, yeah, we learn about suffering, but as James 5 is framing it here, what we really learn is this is God's compassion and mercy, which is maybe not the first thing we would say in reaction to, oh, that's what the book of Job is about, God's compassion and mercy. But that's what James 5:11 is saying. In other words, we look past the process, we focus on the result. The end result of that was God is blessing Job on earth and certainly in eternity as Job was faithful afterwards. And so God always rewards the faithful in the end. Maybe not us on earth like he did Job, but certainly in eternity. There's something to look forward to. And also notice how verse 11 refers to Job himself, the endurance of Job. Yours might say perseverance or steadfastness. This life makes us tougher. Hopefully we don't go through all the stuff Job went through. But whatever degree of suffering it is that we end up facing during our years, however long they are on earth, it just makes us tougher. And if we have the right attitude and respond in the right way with the right maturity, it will grow our faith. But in the meantime, it just forces us to get tough, to deal with it, to wake up every day and keep going, to endure. Because while God does answer prayer, he never promised heaven on earth. And sometimes he just lets us suffer, at least for a period of time. And we know in eternity he will make all things more than right. And so suffering produces endurance. And thirdly, sometimes God simply says no. And we should remember that he knows all and we don't. Look in 2 Kings chapter 6, please. 2 Kings chapter 6. We only see a small sliver of what's going on. And maybe no better passage to reveal that or exemplify that than 2 Kings 6 and verse 15. You remember where there was the big army surrounding them and then the eyes get open and they see 2 Kings chapter 6 and in verse 15. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I mean, what an amazing sight. And we sing a song about that now. This wonderful sight. The eyes are open, and we see something that was not there before. There's a whole spiritual realm that you and I are not seeing right now. And we have no idea about. We can think about and speculate, but we don't know much about that. We know it's there. We know that God is working. God's doing whatever it is he's going to do. Now, is God going to answer yes to my prayer? If so, how is he going to answer that prayer? If so, when is he going to answer that prayer? We don't know the answers to those questions. But we do know that God knows everything and that he loves us and he cares for us. And if he seems to be saying no to a prayer, or at least not right now, that there's bound to be a good reason for that. And we have to content ourselves with trusting in him that he knows all. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Another good example of this is Paul's thorn in the flesh, where God definitely tells him no. We know for a fact God's saying no to him. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, "Because of this surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. In our Bible class last hour, Joel Moore was talking to us about chapter 11 and all the things that Paul went through, the troubles, the trials, the physical affliction. And here's something else. Whatever that thorn in the flesh was that God said, no, I think I'm going to let that stay right there. Whatever that was, God's reason for saying no to Paul's prayer was that it would keep Paul from exalting himself. Here we have the reason revealed, verse 7. To keep me from exalting myself. He allowed that thing to stay, whatever it was. And that, I think, gives us some insight and some comfort as we think about that. If we think, you know, I've been praying for relief from whatever problem it is in our life. Surely God's will is not for his people to have problems. Well, he let Paul's thorn in the flesh stay. That was his will for Paul in that situation. Why? Because in God's wisdom, he said letting that problem stay prevented a bigger problem. Paul exalting himself. So I'm going to let the little problem stay there. That's the kind of wisdom. We don't know what God's doing, thinking, planning for us. We're praying. And so he knows and he wants us to pray. He knows what we're desiring of him. But God in his wisdom is the one who makes the final call. Now we might overreact to that. We say, well, what's the point of praying then? You know, doesn't that kind of render prayer useless then if that's the way that... Well, Paul didn't think so. In fact, look in Ephesians 6, go further. After this occasion where, or Ephesians chapter 1, where God definitely says no to his prayer, Paul kept on praying for other stuff. In Ephesians chapter 1 at the end of verse 16, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And so he's praying. He's praying for the Ephesians. If you look at the end of that letter, Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse 18, he wants the Ephesians to pray for him. In Ephesians 6, 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul said, please pray for me. I need boldness. By the way, can I make a side point on that passage? Praying does not mean I'm relieved of responsibility. Paul getting them to pray, and I'm sure Paul prayed for his own boldness and asking them to pray for his boldness, did not mean that Paul himself did not need to summon boldness and actually go out and do the work, do the travel and meet with people and talk and all the stuff that was involved. Paul had to do that. So it wasn't just pray it and forget it. It was pray it and get to work. That's a good thing for us to remember. We get down on our knees and pray and then we stand up and we get to work. And that's what Paul did, and Paul's a good example of that. Now, back to the main point. God doesn't say yes to every prayer, but don't let that stop us from praying. It didn't let Paul stop Paul from praying. He's listening. God is listening. He's considering. He's telling us to pray. He wants us to pray. That should encourage us to continue to pour our hearts out to him. God simply knows more than me. Maybe he's helping me avoid some problem down the line that I have no idea would develop at some point. Maybe he just knows that what I'm asking for is wrong. And in my immaturity and my limited knowledge of what's going on, I didn't know that that was a bad thing, but he knows better. Maybe he's allowing me to mature through trials that I'm going through. Maybe he's allowing me to get tougher by going through some things. Maybe he's working a larger plan that has to wait for some other stuff to change before this changes for me. I don't know what's going on. I'm just suggesting all these as possibilities. I was trying to come up with an illustration. All I could come up with is this silly one. So this is my best one. Imagine a really honest used car salesman. You got a car you really want to buy. You got your heart set on it. But he tells you, you know what? Trust me, you don't want that one. I know the test drive, everything seemed fine, but there's a transmission problem. It's going to die within 6 months probably. Don't buy that one. Well, you're kind of happy and sad at the same time, right? You had your heart set on that car, you're disappointed, but he saved you a lot of trouble in the long run. God knows everything. God's from this position up here. He sees the future. I can't see over there. And he's sometimes saying to us, trust me. You don't know what's coming, but I'm protecting you from what you don't know is out there. We can be content, a little more content, when we think about those kind of things. And so after a whole sermon, I haven't really said anything except, I don't know. We don't know. It's been 30 minutes of I don't knows up here. But we trust in him. He tells us to pray. He says he'll answer prayer, and we trust in that. The note I received said it best. We're trying to learn how to be content with God's timing. And that may be another good thing for us to pray for. Help me be content. I don't know why you're not answering my prayer, but help me be content. So let's keep praying. Let's keep having faith that God knows best. Can we help you this morning to believe in him, the one who answers prayer, to confess your faith, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of those sins and to walk in newness of life? Can we help you in that process? If we can do that publicly now, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.